Go with me, please, to Mark's Gospel and the 9th chapter. I want to read the opening 10 verses. And I'm just going to give you the title of the message, read the verses, and then we'll deal with them, okay? I won't give you much of an introduction until after I've read the text. This text deals, in my estimation, obviously it deals with the transfiguration of Jesus, but in my estimation, it deals with the coming change for the believer. So let's read the text beginning in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1. If you're there and you're ready, would you say amen? And he, that is Jesus, said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there be some of them that stand here which shall not taste death till they have seen the kingdom of God come with power. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh with him Peter and James and John, and leadeth them up into a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. And his raiment, that is his clothing, became shining, exceedingly white as snow, so that no fuller, and a fuller would be somebody like someone who launders clothing, no fuller on earth can white them like that. And there appeared unto them Elijah with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. For he wist not, that is, he knew not what to say, because they were sore, that is, very much afraid. And there was a cloud that overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly, when they looked round about, they saw no man anymore, save, that is, except Jesus only with themselves. And as they came down from the mountain, he, Jesus, charged them, Peter, James, and John, that they should tell no man what things they had seen till, that is, until the Son of Man were risen from the dead. And they kept that saying with themselves, questioning one with another what the rising from the dead should mean. I would imagine this morning in this congregation, there's a number of us that wonder what the rising from the dead really means. We read it, we believe it, we accept it, we trust in it, but we still don't fully comprehend it. But in these verses, we find that Jesus has been transfigured in their presence. Now, I want to just mention to you that verse 1 begins with the word A-N-D. That means that is a conjunctive word that ties whatever verse 1's talking about to what is said preceding. And the closing verse of the preceding chapter, and you remember that man has added chapters and verse numbers, and I'm grateful they did. Otherwise, you and I wouldn't say this is Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1. We'd say it's just in there somewhere. So I'm glad they did that. But in the closing verse of the preceding chapter, Jesus makes the statement, whoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. And then he said unto them, verily I say unto you, that there's some of them that stand here right now which shall not taste death till they've seen the kingdom of God come with power. Now let's talk about this transfiguration that is talked about in these 10 verses. The word transfigured is a New Testament word. If you looked into the Greek language, metamorpho, you can almost hear when I say that Greek word, the word metamorphosis. You know that a metamorphosis means a complete change in appearance and character, not just in appearance, but in character. You and I learned in school that there's a thing called a caterpillar. It appears one way. In nature, it seems to be one thing. But when it has gone through a metamorphosis, it doesn't look anything like it did. It's a butterfly. And what a change that really is. These verses tell us not only of what Jesus and how he was transfigured, but it gives us a glimpse of what is ahead for you and me as God's people. In this verse 1, as it speaks of his transfiguration, it will be for these, Peter, James, and John, a great source of encouragement for them as well as for you and I. My name's not Peter, James, and John, and if my name was Peter or James or John, I'm not the Peter of the New Testament text, I'm not the James of the New Testament text, nor am I the John of the New Testament text, but this has transpired in order to encourage them for what's to come down the road. Question: if this occurred and has been recorded in Holy Scripture by the Spirit of God to encourage them, is there any possibility it's recorded here to encourage you and me? Now, they have just seen something like they've never seen before. At that moment, they don't know any more about what this is than you and I sit in this room today with any concept of what this is. But, buddy, it can't be denied. And is it ever a revelation of what is to come, both for them and for us? So I'm going to take the text and give us maybe about three divisions. Let's talk about first the transfigured manifestation. What do we see when this is manifested in these opening three verses? First of all, we see who the men are. They're Peter, and they're James, and they're John. Now, that wasn't the only three apostles he had. Wasn't the only, his only three disciples. But when we read the New Testament, we understand, I've heard preachers call them the inner circle. I don't know whether I like that term or not, though I'm not offended by that term. They were three people that seemed to relate to Christ in a way the others did not. Now, there's all types of conjecture. Why was it that way? Some will have conjecture that he just loved them more. I'm not for sure about that. There's some who have conjecture that they loved him more. Well, they may have, but I don't have any way to tell you that with any authority. The Bible never says they do. But just as much as there seems to be in business, when there is an executive board or an executive committee, they will have a select few who become just the few that sometimes speaks and deals with the message and the issues that he chooses to share with them in that moment. He could have called every one of them up on this mountain, whoever this is, but he didn't do that. Now, you can think from now till you die, why did he do just them? I don't know, and nobody else really knows, but they do seem to be respected. John was called the beloved one. And when Jesus was on the cross, he committed John to be the son of Mary, and he committed Mary, "Behold thy son," speaking of John. Something special there, we're safe to say. The details of it we don't know, so that's who the men are. Now, where does the manifestation really transpire? Well, once again, you can read everything that's been written, and nobody knows for sure, but we do know that verse 2 says, he took them onto a high mountain apart by themselves. That's all we know about where it took place. You say, "Reckon why that wasn't mentioned?" Well, I think we would go there and build a shrine, and we would make it a holy spot. Folks, anywhere Jesus was and anywhere Jesus is a holy spot. And if he lives in your heart and mind, that should be a holy spot. Amen or oh me. Now, in looking at this, what does the Savior mean by this transfiguration? Is he putting on a circus show? Not at all. Let me tell you what I think he meant. I'm going to flip over. I didn't ask the graphics people. But let me turn over to John chapter 17 and just give you one little thing he had to say that I think explains a lot. And in John chapter 17, verse 5, listen. Jesus speaking in the what we call the high intercessory prayer, high priestly prayer. And now, O Father, this is Jesus praying to his Father. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had, past tense, with thee before the world was. Now, I think most of you are aware that prior to Jesus being born as a baby in Bethlehem, he may not have been named Jesus in heaven, but he was always the second person of the Godhead, and he existed with the Father in complete fellowship from eternity past. And in the fullness of time, when God's redemptive plan was to unfold, he chose a young girl named Mary, sent his son from heaven who had been in the presence of the glory of the Father, and that conception by the Spirit of God, that son, second person of the Godhead, now all of a sudden is growing in the womb of Mary. Now, we often talk about when our loved ones leave, what we go through, and I won't rehearse that because you've buried somebody that's dear to you. Have you ever considered what heaven might have been like when the Son left heaven to come to earth? You talk about somebody taking a step down as men count position. That is the ultimate step downward. He left the glory of the Father's presence to come to a sin-cursed earth. And though Mary was highly favored among women, she was not highly favored above women. She, too, was a sinner and called him her Savior. You wouldn't call him your Savior unless you acknowledge you're lost. And the angels, who do not even understand redemption, and the New Testament says, desire to look into it and gaze into it with wonder. Imagine what the angels considered as the second person of the Godhead left heaven to come to earth. Just imagine such a thing. What in the world is going on? You ring the angel said, what in heaven is going on? I tell you what's going on in heaven, something that's going to transform sinners on earth forever and ever and ever and ever to the glory of God the Father. So that's what I think the Savior meant when we find his raiment, his clothing became shining, exceedingly white as snow, that no fuller, nobody could launder on earth to make his raiment that white. Now, what was that? Well, once again, it's not explicit, but if your pastor is guessing, in the Old Testament, he guided his people with a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. The Jews referred to that as the Shekinah glory of God. What is the Shekinah glory of God? I don't mean to be overly simple with this, but it is the glory that is resident only in God himself. And I think that was the shining that was upon him in that moment. That's the transfigured manifestation. Folks, it was real then. And the God who made it real then, it is still real right now in heaven. You remember the place of heaven is where there is no night. No more night. One preacher described in his book Jesus as the man without a shadow because light emanates from him constantly. If light emanated from you constantly, there would not be a shadow of you because he is light, the Bible says, and in him is no darkness at all. So this is the fullness of it, which if there had not been a transfiguration at the same time of Peter, James, and John, I believe it would absolutely have annihilated them. You know, they tell us when the hydrogen bombs were dropped that for those people physically who were near the place of that explosion, that it vaporized the people. There wasn't any skin. There wasn't any bones. There wasn't anything. I believe his presence with me and you in these bodies would vaporize us. because there's never been a hydrogen bomb as powerful as what is manifested right here. Second thing I want to talk to you about, after we've now looked at the transfigured manifestation, let's look at the transfigured men. Let's look at what we've talked about in verse 4, Elijah and Moses, who was with the Lord Jesus. And it's kind of interesting, they were talking with Jesus. Now, I don't think I have to tell anybody in the room that Elijah and Moses are out of the Old Testament. Jesus is out of the New Testament. Now, how is it they're talking to each other? Well, Elijah and Moses represent something. Moses is called the great lawgiver. And Elijah is considered the great prophet. And who is the ultimate fulfillment of the law? His name is Jesus. And who is the ultimate prophet? His name is Jesus. And these two men represent the two ways that a believer gets to heaven from earth. Moses died. That's how he got to heaven. Elijah was taken up in a whirlwind, what we would call like a translation. In this room right now, everybody is either going to physically die like Moses, or if some of you or some of us are living when the trump of God sounds, we're not going to die, we're going to be translated like Elijah. Somebody say amen to that. And so it's interesting that Peter, James, and John knew Elijah and Moses, but you once again won't find Peter, James, and John in the Old Testament, and you won't find Elijah and Moses in the New Testament. So how did they know each other? Folks, we know even as we are known. There will be no introductions in heaven. There won't be need for it. You know, I've had people say, Pastor, well, we know each other in heaven. My soul and body. You mean to tell me, let's take your own family. You mean to tell me I know who my daddy is, I know who my mama is, I know my loved ones that I've, as a pastor, buried, and when I get to heaven, they and me both are going to have less sense than we had down here? Well, that's got to be a bad joke. Of course we'll have more sense there. And so that's the sample that these men represent. Now notice the subject that they have discussed. When we look at how Luke recorded this, in his writing of the ninth chapter, you know what Luke said they discussed? The two words used are his decease. The word refers to the exodus from earth. He is talking to them about redemption and his time here and when he leaves. The purpose of Christ's death on the cross is the emphasis of heaven throughout eternity. And Jesus is here talking to Moses and Elijah regarding his decease. The fact that he has been there where they are, he is here now, and he's going to end up back there before long. Isn't that wonderful? Now, what is the, we've looked at the sample they represent, the subject they discuss. Let's talk about the speech of Peter. Look at that just a moment. Peter answers and says to Jesus something in verse 5, like a fellow that fell off a turnip truck that's just come into town. Boy, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let's just build three tabernacles, and one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. You know what that is? That is excitement and passion that has exceeded his light and understanding. First of all, folks, if you was going to build some type of booth or tabernacle, you wouldn't be building one for Jesus like Moses and Elijah, because he deserves one better than that. And verse 6 says, the reason he said that was because he didn't know what to say. And they were absolutely, when King James said, sore afraid, to put that in South Georgia language, it scared the starch out of them. No different than it would you or me. And so Peter's talk here is really foolishness. It's like he's saying, boy, Jesus, it's good for us to be here. I'm proud to be here. Maybe that's where Minnie Pearl got her saying right there. I'm proud to be here. He said that because he was in over his head, just like you and I have been at times. That's the transfigured men. Now, what is the transfigured message? Is there a message beginning in verse 7? Well, they got a cloud here that overshadows them. And there's a voice that comes out of the cloud. So I want to talk first about the identity of who spoke. Because the voice that came out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." So the identity of the one who spoke had to be God the Father. And the New Testament reveals that the Father spoke out loud, audible, from heaven to the earth on three occasions. In Matthew chapter 3, it's recorded that he spoke at the time of the baptism of Jesus. In Mark 9, he speaks here at the Transfiguration. And John chapter 12, he speaks before Jesus goes to the cross. So that's the identity of the one who spoke. Now, what kind of information did he give? Well, there it is, just plain as day in verse 7. "Boy, this is my beloved Son, hear him." That hear him means obey him. Folks, the Father has one message about his Son. You need to listen to him. As Mary said when they came to her and said there's out of wine at the wedding of Cana, she said, "Whatever he says, do it." And that's what Jesus would say to you and me. Whatever the Father says, do it. Now, let's talk about for just a moment, and I'll be through, the intent of this experience. Is this just a lesson of history? Does this mean anything to us? Was there anything about this supposed to help you and me? Is there any takeaway for this today? Well, the takeaway is some people that believed in the Lord God like you do, Moses and Elijah, are transfigured. They're glorified like Jesus transfigures himself. And when God's people leave this earth, hallelujah, they don't leave to go live in heaven in bodies like we have. I don't think this will shock anybody. There's no arthritis medicine in heaven. There's not a pharmacy there. There's no need for it. You don't have to get a checkup. Folks, we're down here getting the checkup from the great physician because we have some interesting that the Bible word in your English Bible for heart, when it talks about a man's heart, the Greek word is cardia. Did you know you've got a physical cardia? And we talk about someone having cardiac arrest, and some of us in the room have stents in our arteries. There's a worse cardiac problem, and that's the heart that is dead toward God. It has no life beating in it. And it doesn't matter how good and moral and sweet and kind and giving you are until the life of God begins to pulsate in the spirit of a man and bring his cardia, his heart, to life. Because, see, if you're a Christian, the Christian life pulsates. There's life there. We've often said that the church is not an organization but an organism because it is to be alive. What's the church to be alive with? The very life of Christ in the hearts of the people. And so we find that he has a message for us. Obey him. And of course, as we were speaking, the intent is that he is desirous that Peter, James, and John get their hearts strengthened to follow him into some troubling days ahead. Now, what could that mean for you and me? My Sunday school teacher made the passing statement in the lesson this morning. We don't know what we're going to face in front of us. We pray everybody in this room has a tremendous week. We plan on having a good week, don't we, church? But they may announce next Sunday, Brother Wayne's not with us no more. He went to be with Jesus. And they may announce that about you. You say, "Pastor, you trying to scare us?" If reality scares you, get your head out of the sand. Boast not thyself of tomorrow. You can't a bit more promise me you're going to be here tomorrow than I can promise you I'm going to be here. I want to be. I got many reasons to live, and among those is to serve God. I got to quote our dear friend Jack Howell, who years ago, and I meant to ask Miss Carolyn a week or two ago, What year was that that we, she and I were over at the hospital together, and he was going through a little check because the GI doctor wanted to check him, and he came out and said to Miss Carolyn and me, he's got a tumor in the colon, and they determined he had cancer. And when I went back to see Jacko, and Carolyn and I went back, he had some tears in his eyes laying on that table, and he said, Pastor, I had a few more things I wanted to do for Jesus. Folks, if you get word this week that cancer is growing in your body, does it have anything to do? I sure would like to have done some more for Jesus, or I just wish it'd get this cancer out of my body so I can live. It's a selfish thing if all I'm wanting to do is live for me. If I want to live for my life to count for Jesus, that's what it's about. I had a few more things I wanted to do for Jesus. Folks, if God gives you and me two more days, we ought to have something we want to do for Jesus. And if he gives us 20 more years, we ought to have a few more things we want to do for Jesus. That's the bottom line. You see, folks, why is this important? Listen carefully. A mountaintop experience like they were having never lasts. All of a sudden, they look, and they don't see nobody. Peter, James, and John don't see a soul but Jesus. Moses and Elijah are gone. The mountaintop experiences don't last. But many times these mountaintop experiences, these transfigured moments, occur and are there by God to strengthen us for our service in the future. Well, to always desire to obey Jesus more than we desire to have some of these bizarre experiences. You know, folks, I'm not discounting any experience as long as the person says it genuinely happened to me. But this week, you and I might not have an experience like Peter, James, and John. We might not. Now, if you do, hallelujah. But we might not. But I tell you what we can do. We can come back down from the mountain, wherever we are, and we can go on to serve God, which is what God is doing in these experiences, reminding us that along the way we can have mountaintop experiences. They're not going to last, but we ought to want to serve Jesus as long as we last. Amen? Amen. And so the coming change for the believer is that there'll be a day that just like Moses and Elijah were standing there with Jesus, we're going to be just like Moses and Elijah, and we're going to be standing with Jesus. Listen carefully. Don't miss it. And I'm through. In your heart and mind, what I've just got through talking about is a pitiful little legend and fairy tale. Or it is the word of the living God. And you can live by it. And you can die by it. And one day stand in his presence. Folks, it ain't enough just to be a member of the church. You need Christ in your heart. Is he in yours? Let's pray. Precious Father, when we look at the coming change for the believer, we thank you for every kind of mountaintop experience we've ever had. But Lord, we pray that more than mountaintop experiences, we will have a deep, deep-seated desire to live for you, to obey you, to point others to you, and to find ourselves on a regular basis lovingly saying to somebody that Jesus is the beloved Son of God. Hear him. Believe in him. Trust him. Give him your heart. And today, oh Lord, we thank you that you're still in the life-changing, soul-saving business. Sanctify these moments. Dear Lord, shine the light of your glory against my pride and our pride, and remove even the capacity to think. Wonder what somebody else is going to think if I do what I need to do. May we be possessed with what you think and how you're going to bless if we will just obey you. Take these moments and use it for the furtherance of your kingdom's cause in our hearts and in this community. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with your pastor, please?